let us meet Eliphaz. The story goes that a woman was caught shoplifting a can of peas from the local supermarket. She wasn't really desperate for peaches. She just wanted them and did not want to pay for them. The judge hearing the case found she was guilty and asked her how many peaches were in the can. The woman in tears said there were 6 peaches, and the judge therefore ruled that a woman should spend 6 days in jail, 1 for each peach that she stole. Well, the woman broke down in inconsolable sobbing as the judge was about to bring his gavel down and end those proceedings. When the husband of the woman jumped from his seat in the courtroom and shouted, "Just a minute, Your Honor. She also stole a can of peas." Most of us would agree at some level with the idea that punishment given to someone should fit the crime. Justice is supposed to be blind, some say, but it rarely is. One of the strongest criticisms of our justice system is that it does not seem fair, and that sentences for some very nasty crimes seem rather light to us. And then there's the very real sense of cultural bias in our courts. In the last few years, we have garnered new phrases in our vocabulary that speak of the unfairness and the inequity of the justice system. We hear things like racial profiling and Black Lives Matter and others. Somewhere deep down inside us, there's a real sense that the world should and maybe is well-ordered when it comes to justice. You reap what you sow. Don't do the crime if you can't do the time. Today we meet the first of Job's friends who have come to comfort him. The 3 men share with Job a desire to explain what is happening to him. Job has just finished a heart-wrenching soliloquy on his own suffering. Now his friends, who have been silent to this point, open up. Eliphaz is first to speak, and what he offers to Job is nothing but more pain. He means well, perhaps, but his explanation of Job's tragedy says more about Eliphaz than it does about Job. Like Job, all 3 friends are men of influence, wealth, and wisdom. They are likely all men others would come to for advice. It is clear by what Eliphaz says that he was not really listening to Job, but he begins with cautious language and is not too pushy, but that tone will change in future speeches. He begins by flattering Job about how he himself was a counselor to many people, but now he needs to listen to some counsel himself. The very heart of what Eliphaz will say in his speeches is simply this: I plead with you to be submissive to God's discipline. You can tell Eliphaz is holding back a little bit. He is fighting the urge to just butt in on Job's speech. He worries that Job's suffering, like the wind that struck his house, will keep him from hearing the wisdom that Eliphaz shares. The advice Eliphaz will give is exactly the same advice that Job would have given to someone else. Eliphaz is telling Job to be consistent. The 2 men share the same worldview, and therefore it should apply to Job as much as anyone else. So what exactly is this worldview? Job may be a pious, God-fearing man, but there is a moral order in the world. Good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Verse 7 is actually critical to Eliphaz's argument. He says, "Listen to this key truth. Give me one example of an innocent person who died an untimely death or a morally upright person who has been cut off from the prime of life." You can't, Eliphaz insists. It's never happened and it never will. It's an illogical phrase because it assumes what it seeks to prove. But never let evidence get in the way of a good theory. Eliphaz has just pronounced the religious theory of a lot of very serious folk. It's what people thought when Paul was bitten by a viper on the island of Malta. "No doubt he is a murderer," they said, Justice has not allowed him to live. Eliphaz uses a farming analogy to essentially state that we reap what we sow. The world is not a random place. Actions have consequences. What Eliphaz misses, however, is that the harvest comes at the end of the age, not now. Eliphaz urges Job to stick to what he has always believed and always what he had shared. Then the tone of the speech changes. Eliphaz starts to talk about a nighttime visitor to his sleep. It's some nebulous being that is whispering to him in the night. Eliphaz assumes it's from God, but there are doubts. And maybe it's the Satan himself who has whispered to Eliphaz. What did the visitor say? Can mortal man be right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Sort of a letdown in our anticipation. We'd hope Eliphaz in this dream might learn Job's secret sin that he was being punished for. Satan's challenge before God was that no person on earth is genuinely in the right before God. And Eliphaz has become the Satan's spokesman. Even angels are not fully clean before God. So how can you expect vessels of clay to be so? So Job, he says, get real. We are mortal. God is immortal, and never the twain shall meet. There is another foreshadow that we need someone to intervene with God, don't we? A savior, an advocate. Bad things happen to people who think that they can reach God. They are crushed. Troubles do not just come from nowhere. They are the result of human sinfulness. So Eliphaz is saying these things to Job. You did something wrong, Job. Perhaps you did something very wrong. Be humble enough to admit it and submissive to the discipline God is placing on you. So what is wrong with Eliphaz's words? They make a great deal of sense to a lot of people. What's wrong with asking Job to be consistent, realistic, humble, and submissive to God? The biggest problem is that Job's experience is an extreme one, isn't it? He had much more than all of us, and he fell much lower than all of us. We may like to think we are like Job, but in reality, we're not like him at all. Only one man was greater and fell harder than Job, and that was Jesus. We only suffer in part like Job, and suffering in an unjust world is part of our sharing in Christ's suffering. Without the cross of Christ, Job's story makes no sense. Eliphaz's counsel was kind in its intention, but it's painful to Job. Eliphaz's message is one of piety and religion rather than a gospel of grace. If Job believes his friend, he will remain in despair. Job desires to respond to Eliphaz and does so for two whole chapters. What we observe is a man, though ruined by life's events, is still a worshiper of God. At the heart of Job's response is the critical point I made at the very beginning of our journey. God's glory is more important than our comfort, and it does matter that men and women be tested to see if they are true worshipers of God. Take away all the things on earth that we deem precious, and will we still love and worship God? This is the whole point behind the test in the throne room, isn't it? It would seem in all cases for all people that the only surefire way to see if someone is a true worshiper of God is to test them. And that testing does include loss and suffering. Surely following God and Christ means sometimes making hard choices, sacrificing something, a relationship with someone which is detrimental to our devotion to God. Job begins by telling his friends that suffering as he does, without rhyme nor reason, is unbearable, and their religion does him no comfort or any good. Eliphaz calls Job a fool for his earlier outburst, but the opposite is in fact the truth. Job's outburst is the natural and understandable response to such intense suffering. Job's misery is also translated as vexation here. It refers to a tiring anger that just wears you out. Job is telling his friends that they do not understand him or his situation. And then Job surprises us by stating what is actually at the root of all his misery. It isn't the loss of his wealth or the loss of his children or these terrible boils that are infecting his body. His misery comes from God shooting poison arrows at him, he says, and he doesn't know why. Another way of expressing these arrows is as terrors, as we read in Psalm 88, verse 16. And Job delivers a very simple illustration to make his point. An animal, he reminds them, only fusses and makes a ruckus when it's hungry. The diet that Eliphaz has offered him is inedible. So Job brays in protest. That which is offered to Job is worthless and disgusting. In Psalm 69, we read similar sentiments. I looked for pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And this, of course, again points to Jesus, who was given sour wine as he suffered on the cross. Job still wants to die, but he realizes that the only reason he is still alive is that God has refused to let him die. Job weeps that God would crush him and end his misery. Job wants to die so that he can die without cursing God. He can die keeping his spiritual integrity intact. Job wants to honor God by his life and also by his death. To keep from cursing God demands a fortitude that Job doesn't believe he has within him. Before all of this, Job was a very successful man. Now he wonders if he can hold on to the one most important thing, and that is his devotion to God. All Job wants from his friends is kindness. The Hebrew word is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. It means to have a strong obligation to remain loyal and to show sympathy and love to a friend in great distress. Job is angry at his friends because they haven't shown any of this. Job paints a very vivid and familiar picture for his friends. He says, picture a camel caravan traveling in the summertime. The caravan is running low on water, and someone in that caravan remembers a desert wadi that holds cool, refreshing water collected from the rain or snow melt. But it is summertime. So when the caravan reaches the wadi, it's bone dry. When they arrive, they are ashamed for placing their hope in something that just simply isn't there. They're so confident, but now they're so disappointed. Job states that this is what his friends are like. When he saw them coming, he had new hope. They would come and refresh him, but instead his hopes are dashed. He reminds them that he is not being selfish. He hasn't asked them for money or possessions, has he? He just wants them to ease his torment with some useful charity or sympathy. Verse 6:27 is quite telling. You do not love me. I'm just a pawn in your religious discussions. Wow. There is so much here we can unpack about how we treat others in distress. Sometimes our religious words and our platitudes only end up intensifying a person's pain. If a person's pain has no redemptive value, how can it bring glory to God? Romans 5:19. Job switches targets of his words from his friends to God himself. Job knows it was God who placed this hedge around him. Job knows the calamity that has fallen upon him is also God's hand, although we know it was the agency of the Satan. Chapter 7 is really all about one question to God. Why do I matter? What flows out of him is like Ecclesiastes on a rainy day. Job goes on to draw a picture of his life, and it's not pretty. He talks of himself as a conscript in an army, or a slave like Solomon used to build his temple, a lowly laborer living pay to pay. Such people long for the shadows of evening, because that is when they can rest, and that is when they get their pay. It's similar to the way Job longed for death. This life of indentured servitude goes on and on, he says. And then there are the sleepless nights. Psalm 127 verse 2 speaks of God's gift of sleep, but for Job, the nights just seem endless. He is disgusting even to himself, dirty, ulcers infected by vermin and maggots. Job sees his life as a living death. The days are like a weaver's shuttle passing back and forth at tremendous speed. Job's prime of life is slipping by with nothing to show for it. Another year of misery. How about you put that in a Hallmark card? Job knows God's eye is on him. He instinctively knows that he ought to matter to God, but everything he is suffering seems to contradict this fact. Job believed he lived a covenantal relationship with God that was eternal. You remember Jesus arguing with the Sadducees about the resurrection? That's in Matthew 22, verse 32. Jesus reminds them that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still have a relationship with God even after death. And finally, Job states the obvious, at least I think so. He begs God to just leave him alone. Eliphaz wants Job to be silent, but Job will not be silent. I will not restrain my mouth, he says. It is interesting that Job seems to be preaching, and in doing so is gradually making his way to the truth. Job pictures God in some very unflattering ways in this book. God is a hostile watcher, Job says, from whom he cannot escape. It's kind of akin to Big Brother with cameras everywhere watching his every move. The pressure he is under is unbearable. And Job wonders why. If he is as insignificant as his current situation seems to indicate, why does God pay him any attention at all? What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? That's what Job said. Why, O God, are you visiting and testing me? Usually God's interest in us is thought to produce hope and encouragement, but not for Job. For Job, God's eye is a terrible thing. And finally, the biting question. Verse 21 reads, "And anyway, why don't you forgive me?" If, as Eliphaz argues, Job's tragic circumstance have to do with his sin, why doesn't God forgive him and just end this torment? All of this points to one inspiring truth. Jesus will come and fulfill the sufferings of Job and also all of ours. He will suffer not for his own sins, but for our sins. There is so much to wrestle with here in the exchange between Eliphaz, Job, and God. When we are under intense spiritual, psychological, or physical pain, and no matter how sincere the words are of our dear friends, ultimately, the religious phrases and platitudes are of no comfort to us at all. Intellectually, we may agree with those sentiments. We may agree with the truth behind them, but when we are under God's eye, we find them no balm for our wounds. Only in the cross of Jesus Christ do we find meaning for our suffering. Eliphaz also is troublesome in that he has a nice ordered religious system, doesn't he? It brings his soul peace and to see the world operate in terms of black and white. Despite the evidence before him of his friend Job's suffering, which seems meaningless, Eliphaz will not let go of his well-ordered worldview. We too can fill our dear friends and family with trying to dismiss their suffering with a trite Bible verse or catchphrase that we've picked up somewhere. The one who is suffering may indeed concur with your attempts at comfort, but deep down inside of them, the words ring hollow. Instead, we need to encourage our beloved to lament, as Job does, and also as many of the Psalms do. We must endure with them and listen with our hearts and be Christ for them. This is what they long for. Not answers, but solidarity with us and with God and Christ. And this is always our calling in a broken and suffering world.